Well, it is good to be here, and I do bring greetings from Northern Ireland and from my home assembly in Windsor Gospel Hall. I hope you'll understand my accent. Now, I'd just like to read from some portions of Scripture, and it is my intention tonight just to give a word of testimony to let you know how I got saved. Now, shall we read from 2 Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, and chapter 3 and verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then over to the epistle, the letter to the Ephesians, and chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And reading from verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then our final reading in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And reading at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And we know that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word here tonight. Now, it is a privilege for me to be here. I count it a privilege for every opportunity that I have to give a word of testimony and to tell people how I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, I would have to say, just bringing my family background before you, that I had the best mummy and daddy, the best mum and dad that anyone could ever ask for. I hope you could say that here tonight concerning your mum and dad. You know, as I look back over the years, 38 years, that's my age, now you know. And so, as I look back to my childhood, I can honestly say that I never wanted for anything. That my mum and dad saw to it that I had everything materially that I needed. But you know, more importantly, they saw to it that I learnt of my need, that I was indeed a sinner before a holy God, and that if I was ever to be in heaven, that I needed to repent of my sin and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour. You know, I never doubted that for one minute. I always believed what the Bible taught, that there is indeed a God in heaven, one with whom we will have to do, one with whom we will face, that there is a day coming when the Bible would teach very clearly that those who are dead in sin and in trespasses will go before the judge of all the earth, the one who will sit upon a great white throne. Those who are dead in their sins will face that judgment, and we will be cast into the lake of fire, into hell forever. You know, I never doubted that for 1 minute. You know, to believe the first four words of our Bible, if we can believe the first four words of our Bible, we should have no difficulty believing what comes after. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, I had no difficulty with that. There is abroad the teaching, we'll not call it the truth because it's not, the teaching of evolution. And you know, there are people who would choose to believe that than to believe the truth of God's word. I would say it takes greater faith to believe that than it does to believe what we read in the word of God. But as I think of my childhood, I have there were five of us at home, three older brothers and a twin sister. I have a twin sister. And my oldest brother is quite a few years older than I, 15 years older than I. And for the most part, well, growing up, I don't remember much, perhaps going back beyond my teenage years. But when I was 10 years old, my brother was married and left home. And so that left two brothers and a sister and my mum and dad. When the next brother who was there, the next oldest, who was the oldest in our home at that time, Andrew is his name, Andrew got saved. And then shortly after Andrew was saved, the next brother, Garvin was saved. And then my sister, she came home from being at a camp, and she came home and told us that she'd got saved. You know, that left the only person in our home who wasn't saved was myself, still outside of Christ. But you know, as I looked on, and we do watch our older brothers and sisters, and you know, we imitate those who are younger at home. I'm sure you know what I'm speaking about. You imitate your older brother or older sister. You want to do what they do. You want to be involved in the things that they're involved in. And so as I watched on, I could see that there was a contentment with them, that they had a reason for living, that they had a purpose in their life, and they could discuss the scriptures. They would have talked about future events such as we've been hearing about today and on Wednesday evening, discussing, just thinking this afternoon, we were thinking about a book written by a man called Hal Lindsey, maybe you've come across it, The Late Great Planet Earth. When I was 14 years old, that was the age that I was saved, that book was very much a book that was talked about, and it caused a lot of people to think about the Bible and about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, at that time, I can remember at home desiring to be saved. I had a great desire to be saved. Wanted to have my sins forgiven. But you know, there was something that was holding me back. It was simply this. I didn't want to say that I was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and not live up to it. You know, I felt, knowing the person that I was, a sinner, and the type of things that I would have been involved in as a young person, a teenager. I enjoyed sport, playing football. Not the type of football you have over here. The real thing. But you know, those were the things that I loved. And you know, it wasn't just that, but there would have been things that would be of a sinful nature that I did from time to time. You know, there was a lady said to me today, "You look like the type of person who would be involved in a gang." Well, you know, I wasn't involved in a gang. We'll not say who she is. You know, I wasn't involved in a gang. But it wouldn't have taken very much for that type of activity to have, for me to have been involved in that. And so I wanted to be able to say that I was saved and keep it. So what I decided I would do, I would go to school, and if I could live my life as a Christian for 1 week, I would have proved to myself that I could keep it. Do you know, I'd hardly got through the school gates and had sinned. It came to the end of the week, Friday, the last day of the school week, and I said, well, if I can live my life for one day as a Christian, the way I thought a Christian should live, then I'll prove to myself that I could keep this life. Do you know, the truth of the matter is this, that I couldn't even keep it for one day. And you know, when we read the Bible, when we come to the Word of God, we read the Lord Jesus concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, that in Him there was no sin, that He did no sin, and that He knew no sin. You know, that's really the standard of the Christian life. And that is why the Lord Jesus came. Because not one of us were able to keep it. Not one of us were able to reach the standard. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that all, the very fact that we have sinned, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But you know, we can thank God that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so really what I had to realize was this, that it wasn't trying to live the life, because that's impossible, but it was trusting, putting my trust in the one alone who was able to live the life down here, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I read those verses. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have nothing to boast about, that our boast, if it be any, it is in the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. So on the 19th of October, now it's going back 24 years, the 19th of October 1980, at the age of 14 years of age, I was at a young people's meeting. And it wasn't in an assembly like this. I wasn't brought up in the assembly. I was brought up in the Anglican Church. I suppose over here would be perhaps the Episcopalian Church, a denomination. And so we went to interdenominational services. And there were those who met with us, who attended such a place, who had an interest in young people, and they desired to see us saved. And we went to a meeting one evening on the 19th of October, and the gospel was preached. I can't remember much of what was said, but I can remember this, that the preacher said, he said, if you were to die tonight, where would you be? You know, that's a question we could ask this evening. Anyone here still outside of Christ, still not saved? Where would you be if tonight was your last night upon the earth? Would you be saved? Would it be absent from the body and present with the Lord? Or would you be lost in a lost eternity? It's a very solemn thought. And so that evening on the 19th of October, I knew my need of the Savior, and I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You know, that evening I went with my brother Andrew around some members of the church who would have been interested. Perhaps they were leaders of the young people, and went and told them what had happened. It was a late night for us, but it was a night that we can rejoice, knowing that our sins were forgiven and that we were saved and on our way to heaven. You know, that was only the start of things. A testimony just doesn't end there. And I'm just going to take a few minutes just to say what happened next and how I have come to be here. Now, saved at the age of 14, thinking about the Word of God, you know, it is a test. An interest in the Word of God. I believe that that is certainly evidence that there's life, that there's eternal life. And you know, it's great, it was great in those early days to be able to speak about the things of God and have an interest in the Word of God without feeling embarrassed or under conviction about sin but now I knew I was saved. And I can remember my brother, many a time he would have taken me to meetings where we would have heard ministry of the word. And perhaps moving on a few years, around the age of 18, I'm sure there's maybe one or two 18-year-olds here, or in around that age. My brother said to me, he said, Marcus, you're saved, but you're not baptized. And I can remember him speaking to me about baptism, and he taught me for about 6 months the truth of baptism. That you know you're saved and you want to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to his word. And I can remember saying, Andrew, you know, that's what your church believes. By this stage, Andrew had gone to the gospel hall. He had left the denomination that we were brought up with and had gone together, as we believe to be the truth of Scripture, to the Lord's name in the local assembly. And he said, you're not baptized yet. Well, you know, it came to a point where I'd heard enough. And I said, Andrew, that's okay for you, but I don't want to hear any more. That's what your church believes, and we believe something different, but really it's the same thing. Thinking about confirmation, you know, that's what we did. At around the age of 14 or 15, we were confirmed. And someone has often said that you're really just a confirmed sinner. And you know, well, for me at that time, I was saved. But I thought I was doing the right thing, not considering what the Word of God had to say. And so, about 6 months later, Andrew had moved away from home, had got married himself. And I can remember a number of us, young people, we went to a gospel hall one Sunday evening. There was an after gospel meeting for young people. And one of the elders of the assembly was speaking. And he was speaking on the subject of baptism. And that night he read from John's Gospel, and chapter 14 and verse 15. And this is what it says. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he began to teach the truth of baptism. And I knew that night, without a shadow of a doubt, that God was speaking to me, and that I had to bow to the will of God in obedience to his word and be baptized. I knew it without a doubt. And so when we got home, I can remember phoning Andrew and told him that I wanted to be baptized. You know, I phoned the clergyman in the church that I was brought up with, and I told him the same thing. And he wanted to talk to me. Well, I was determined, no matter what, that that's what I was going to do. He gave me a little booklet entitled The Four Modes of Baptism. Very confusing. And I wouldn't recommend it to anyone. But you know, I invited him to my baptism, along with a number of friends from that particular church. Some came. Of course, some wouldn't come. But you know, after I was baptized, the Word of God started to open up, and I started to see other things in the Scriptures. I don't want to take up Mike's time, but things concerning the local assembly, things concerning gathering to the Lord's name alone. When we see in the Scriptures regarding oversight, the truth of headship, the truth of the priesthood of all believers, you know, those are wonderful truths that we read in the Word of God. And I can remember for a long time perhaps thinking, you know, I could change this place. I can remember having an opportunity to give a book review. That's what they did in those days with the young people, any Christian books that we've been reading. And I had managed to get the hold of some books entitled What the Bible Teaches, published by John Ritchie of Kilmarnock, Scotland. And I can remember giving a book review on these commentaries. One particular, I'm sure you would have well known, speaker over here, Mr. Harold Paisley and Mr. John Heading and other such writers. And I can remember saying, you know, these people can give you Scripture for what they believe. And as I read such books, I must say I had to come down on the side. That for me, I had to obey the word of God and gather to the name of the Lord Jesus were with such like-minded people. And you know, that is a real privilege. To cut a long story short, I've been in the Lower Windsor Gospel Hall Assembly for over 8 years now. And what I will say is this. To be in an assembly where the Lord's name is glorified and honoured is a great privilege and a great responsibility. And you know, to be in the assembly, Peter speaks about living stones. There's a place for every one of us in the assembly where we're in. And you know, it's not as if you don't have something to do. The Word of God says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it. To do it with all your might. And you know, I've had a great privilege of serving the Lord, not on a full-time basis, although I don't believe there should be any part-time Christians. I do have a secular job. But I've had opportunity, when I've been off on holidays, off on leave, to go to places like Kilkenny, where I first came in contact with Mike, to speak to children, taking children's weekends and opportunities in the gospel, being involved in giving out gospel tracts, being involved in Sunday school work. You know, those are all great opportunities to teach the Word of God and to sow the seed of the Word to young people, to children, and to older people who need to hear the gospel. And I would simply say, as we've read from those verses in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, able to make thee wise unto saving faith. Salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You know, if you're not saved tonight, I would ask you the question, what is holding you back? You might say, what must I do to be saved? The answer is very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I trust that the Lord Jesus Christ will be your Savior, for his name's sake.
I really wish I had a nice accent like that, don't you? I'd like you please to turn with me again to Revelation and chapter 14. And also, I'm going to read again from Matthew. And it's just been of great interest to me today as I've been pondering these passages again, seeing great connections between Matthew 7 and Revelation 13 and 14. So I want to just read a little passage from Matthew 7, and then we'll read together in chapter 14. Matthew 7, I want to read from verse 24 down to verse 27. It says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And then chapter 14 of Revelation. And I'm just going to read the first five verses, although we might consider at least the overall theme of the whole chapter this evening. It says, Revelation 14, verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. As we look at Revelation, we've been looking at chapter 12, 13, and 14 of late. And in chapter 12, we kind of got a glimpse of the purpose of Satan disclosed. We saw this dragon being cast out of heaven, realizing that his time was short, and as he is cast out down to the earth, he's really mad. And he is conscious of his limited time, and he wants to do as much damage as he can. And so we could see Revelation 12, we could summarize it as the purpose of Satan disclosed. And they're not good purposes for the earth. They really are not good. And then in chapter 13, we've just looked at the puppets of Satan disclosed. We saw the Antichrist and the false prophet. And really, they're both energized by the dragon, that old serpent, the devil. So they're the puppets of Satan, and they're disclosed to us. And we might pause there and say, at this point in the book, it looks pretty bleak, doesn't it? I mean, as you think about it, it seems that the power of Antichrist is unassailable. That now he's brought in this regulation that requires that if you're going to eat and live to see the next day, you have to take a mark of allegiance to him. And it seems that things are pretty desolate. But chapter 14 comes at this point as a word of encouragement. And it is a great word of encouragement. And it's to tell us the power of Satan ultimately will be defeated. And we're going to see in chapter 14, and we don't have time to look at it all tonight, but we'll set the scene at least for next Lord's Day when we will kind of pick up this theme. But John is being shown seven little pictures, or vignettes if you like, little pictures, and each one will show Satan's power defeated. The first picture we've just read about is the sealed of God, the presentation of God's witnesses. And we're going to just observe something. That these witnesses, we're just going to kind of see that they were sealed before the tribulation, and now we're going to see them on Mount Zion after the tribulation, and we're going to see that there's still 144,000. They were sealed, and God's seal held sure, didn't it? And so despite everything Satan tried to throw at them, not one perished. And so his power was frustrated there, wasn't it? Would he like to have seen them destroyed? Of course he would. But he couldn't. They were sealed. And so we're going to see, and then another picture in verses 6 and 7, the second little picture is going to be about the everlasting gospel being preached. Even in the midst of this time of horrendous activity on the earth, it's going to tell us that the everlastingly applicable gospel is going to be preached to the whole world. And you don't want that. You don't like that, but it's going to happen. And then the third picture is the fall of Babylon. This system that he has, as it were, perpetrated throughout the ages is going to fall. And it will be destroyed, and there's going to be great rejoicing. And we get a little, as it were, foretaste of that. It'll be covered in more detail in chapter 17 and chapter 18. But he's going to at least give us a little foretaste now that even the Babylonian system that seems so prevalent and so dominant is going to be destroyed. And then picture 4, verses 9 through 11, is concerning the image and the mark of the beast. And he's going to show us what the end result will be for those that took the mark of the beast. And it's not a pretty picture. And when we look at that, we'll see how horrendous it's going to be for those people that submit to this person, the Antichrist. And then in verses 12 and 13, there's going to be another little picture. Picture 5, the comfort of the saints. And in the midst of all this, the saints are given a little word that will comfort them, those that will be living on the earth at this time. And then in picture 6 and 7, we're going to have a gathering of a harvest the Son of Man gathering a harvest throughout the earth, and picture 7, the treading of the winepress of the wrath of God. And so, 7 pictures, they're all designed with one purpose in mind, and that is to show ultimately that the power of Satan will be defeated. And it comes at just a perfect moment in the book, doesn't it? At a time when all seems bleak, it's good just to be reminded. I think we need to be reminded constantly, don't we, as we look at our world, as we look at our culture, and we see it seemingly imploding, and we see that it seems that Satan is getting the upper hand in our world today, but ultimately, be reminded, beloved, he's not going to win. He's the loser, and he will be defeated. I think that's good news, don't you? To be reminded of that, and he wants us to know that. The Lord wants us to know that through this vision given to John. Well, let's look at the first picture. And as we look at it, what I'd like to do is set in contrast the vision given here in chapter 14, 1 through 5, with what we have just witnessed in chapter 13. And I think it will really stand out to us as we set these things in contrast one with another. And so as you look at chapter 14, let's begin by looking at verse 1. It says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion." Now, it's kind of a little contrast here, because I want you to look back at chapter 13 with me in verse 1. And it says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea." And some translations and some textual evidence would support that it might be better rendered, "And he stood on the sand of the seashore." And the implication being, it's the beast that's being described here. "And he stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea." And he's the one that's going to stand on the seashore. Now, I want to just suggest that beast, as we've looked at, we said he's Antichrist. And what a contrast. There's Antichrist. Where's he standing? Well, he's on the seashore. And then there's a lamb, the true Lamb of God. Where's he standing? On Mount Zion. Well, what's a mountain made out of? Rock. And so, remember what we just read in Matthew 7. Those that will not hear the sayings of the Lord Jesus, what's going to happen to them? It tells us that when problems come, they're not going to stand. Their house is going to fall. Isn't that what it says? And if we don't listen to the Lord Jesus and don't build our life on a rock, then ultimately we'll listen to the voice of the Antichrist. And that will be like building your house on the sand. The house is going to fall. And it's not going to be long in this book before we see the house of Antichrist collapse. And so right there we've got a comparison. There's a lamb and he is stood. And where is he standing? Well, on Mount Zion. And of course, Mount Zion needs no introduction to us. We know where that is. It's in the city of Jerusalem. And it's the very place where God has said, ultimately, that his Son will reign from. "Yet have I set my King on my holy hill of Zion." I really like that verse. That's probably one of my favorite verses. You know why? Because it's in the context of the heathen raging and the people imagining a vain thing. And what they're saying is, "Let's cast off God and his bands and cords, and we want a world without God and without his anointed, without Christ." And in that very context, God says, "I've set my King on my holy hill of Zion." And here we see it. Here we see it despite all of the operations of the Antichrist and the dragon and the false prophet. Ultimately, that lamb will stand on Mount Zion and he will reign from there. We need to know that. We need to be encouraged by that. Christ will reign. And then we can sing the hallelujah chorus. And we will. And we're looking forward to that day. And some of us are saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," right? Well, not only is he standing on Mount Zion, it says they're going to be with him. 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. In contrast to those that have taken the mark of the beast in their foreheads or the back of their hands, here will be 144,000 who have got the Father's name. And what is significant about the 144,000 is we already saw them in chapter 7. Remember when we, as it were, stopped the action? We'd seen the seals open, and then we read about the wrath of the Lamb, and the question was asked, well, who's going to be able to stand? Could anybody survive all this? And then it's like he stopped the action, and he showed us that even before the winds of tribulation could blow, God was going to seal 144,000. And so, prior to the tribulation, this 144,000 are going to be sealed by God. And here we see them after the tribulation, when it's all over and the Lamb has returned to the earth and he's now standing on Mount Zion. Guess who's with him? The 144,000. Which means they've survived the whole 7 years. And it says that there was 144,000, not 143,999. In other words, every one of them that was sealed by God were protected and preserved throughout the 7 year period. And I suspect that Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet would throw everything they could at those Jewish evangelists, because they're the ones that are going to preach the gospel throughout the tribulation period, so that there'll be a great multitude saved that no one could even number. And I think they would try and silence those guys, don't you? But they're going to survive, despite all of Satan's attempts to destroy them and to frustrate this cause. These will survive. And now we find them accompanying the Lamb on Mount Zion. He returns to the earth, and they're there waiting for him. And in a very real sense, we'll see in this passage that they will provide, as it were, the guard of honor for the Lamb. They'll follow him wherever he goes. They'll provide his guard of honor while he's here as king on this earth. And so what a beautiful picture we have there. Sealed, and that means secure. If you're a believer tonight, the scripture says that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed till the day of redemption. And that means you're secure. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Isn't it wonderful to be secure tonight? I don't mean to say that you're not going to die physically. Some of you will. But eternally you're secure. They shall never perish. That's the picture. And what a beautiful picture it is. But here we have those that are going to be sealed and preserved through this tribulation period. And so we find that as they are preserved, we read in verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven. And I want to suggest that this is going to be a picture for us of the millennial kingdom, that in a very real sense, that those that are on earth, the Lamb will be there, and the 144,000, and there will, in a sense, be direct contact with the throne in heaven to those that are on the earth. And you could say it this way, we've been praying for a long time, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that's going to happen when Christ reigns, isn't it? It's not happening now. A lot of people are living their lives in self-will, aren't they? But the day will come that his will be done. And there will be, as it were, direct communication from the throne in heaven with the throne of Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Direct communication. And it's described for us here in a very beautiful way. John hears this voice out of heaven. It suggests that neither he nor the 144,000 are in heaven. They're actually on the earth. And it says, I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. It's interesting that voice of great thunder, we see that referred to in John chapter 12. We might just turn there. John is the one that describes this in both cases, and so I presume that he knows exactly what he's speaking of here. And in John chapter 12, for instance, verse 28, it tells us this. Let me just break in. Verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. And so, as it were, the voice of God from heaven was heard on the earth like thunder. And I think that's the picture in view here. There's communication from heaven, and it says that I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, just like you're standing at Niagara Falls. The sound is deafening of the water cascading over, and he says, as the voice of great thunder. And it's the voice of God speaking. And then he says, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And so there's a song sung in heaven, harpers harping. Now, who are these harpers that are harping? If we look to chapter 15, it gives us a little bit more detail as to who they are. Verse 2 of chapter 15, I saw, as it were, the sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And so it would seem that this song that comes from heaven is those that have laid down their lives, the ones that have responded to the preaching of the 144,000. They've believed the gospel. They would not take the mark. They would not bow down to the image. And many of them died. And now where are they? Well, they're in heaven. And now they, in heaven, they have harps, and they're singing a song, as it were. And the ones that can hear it on the earth is that 144,000 who were the ones that had brought the good news to them in the first place. And it says no one can understand it except those 144,000. And so we have a little picture there of those that are redeemed in heaven, playing, as it were, this song, playing on harps. And then it tells us a little bit more about the 144,000. I want us to think about the 144,000. First of all, their moral character of the 144,000. Notice that it says in verse 4, they are they which were not defiled with women, for they're virgins. They are virgins. Now, there's two possible thoughts here. There's the thought that they chose not to entangle themselves with marriage because of the difficulty of the hour and because of their devotion to the Lamb. And I want you to just look back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as an example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is speaking about the issue of staying single or getting married, and what should we do. And it's very evident that as he's writing this, there's a particular trial going on. And in verse 25 of chapter 7, he says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. And so what he's saying is, if you're not married and you're a virgin, because of the peculiarity of the hour, it's good to stay that way. Now, you want to imagine this for a moment? Imagine you're living in the tribulation period, and you're determined that you're not going to take the mark. But how would you feel if they took your wife and executed her? And then they took your children. Can you see the dilemma of that hour? And what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 7 is that under certain circumstances, it's actually better to be single. In times of present distress, like he's describing here, and like it would be in the tribulation period. Wouldn't it be a terrible burden to carry to have to worry about the well-being of your family at that time? And so there's some thought that perhaps these 144,000 sealed before the beginning of the seven-year period, and yet given some insight by God as to what was going to take place, because of the present distress, stayed virgins, did not become defiled with women, and as it were, devoted themselves in the service of the Lamb. That's one particular thought that could be pertinent here. But let me give you another suggestion. In the book of Revelation, the use of women in the book, generally speaking, is rather negative. For instance, there's a woman in the letter to the seven churches, and her name's Jezebel. If you ever have a daughter, don't call her Jezebel. And she was somebody who was corrupting the saints of God with false doctrine, wasn't she? And then in Revelation 17, we get another woman. She's not named, but she's called a whore. And certainly in these days, the false teaching is going to be very prevalent, isn't it? And it's described, as it is consistently in Scripture, as coming from women. For instance, even Matthew 13, remember that measure of meal? And who was it that hid the leaven in the measures of meal? It was a woman, wasn't it? Now, I don't want all you ladies getting onto me after this message, but I'm just being honest with Scripture. That's the way it seems to be, doesn't it? And so could it be here that what he's saying is that in a day of total, as it were, corruption spiritually, where people have been corrupted by Jezebel in the church age, and then in this time the whore has corrupted people during the tribulation period, these have stayed pure in their devotion to the Lord Jesus and have not been corrupted at all. Now that's just an alternative view that we might consider. That they were spiritually pure in days of great moral corruption. And perhaps they're contrasted in contrast with those in chapter 13 who were giving out the lie, who were giving corruption out on a massive scale. And millions were believing the lie, but these have stayed focused and true to the truth of God. Whatever way you look at it, one thing is for certain, that in these days in which we live, there's much corruption in teaching that is being given today, and how we need to be faithful and loyal to the truth that's revealed in the Word of God, and not deviate in any way or in any matter. So they're not defiled with women, it says in verse 4. And then it says, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Now, why do they do this? Well, I want to suggest that their following of the Lamb is because of their affection for Him. They love Him. And that's the reason. They want to be with Him. And what a difference between what we've just seen in chapter 13, where people are coerced to take a mark of allegiance to the beast.